The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, it is such a blessing to be able to gather in a place like this and open up your word and by your Spirit receive it. I pray, Father, that that would take place during this time of the service. I ask, Lord, that you would be rightly glorified and magnified as the one true living God that you are, and that you would show us through this passage of both Abram's faith and faithlessness that you are the faithful God. I ask, Lord, that you would encourage us even as we falter in our faith and we struggle with sin, that you would show us that you are faithful and true, that you remain faithful to your promises and true to your covenants. And therefore, Father, we can have great assurance that our salvation, the love that we have in Christ, and the hope that we have of eternity is not contingent or bound to our works, but to the work of Christ on the cross and your eternal faithfulness to your people. Father, glorify yourself right now in this gathering, in all your true gatherings here in the South Bay, and I would ask, Lord, that you would make yourself known by the power of your Spirit in all your true churches throughout the world this morning. Do so, Father, that your people might be rightly changed, sanctified into the image of Christ, and that you, as you dwell amongst us, would be glorified as the God who is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise, now and forever. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Faltering man, faithful God. That could be the story of mankind, could it not? Faltering man, faithful God. As we look at Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to sneak into Genesis 13 a little bit, we're going to have to get there. I pray that you are able to see a central truth to the redemptive story, that God is faithful even when you are not. And with this single truth, leave here today changed, because it has that power if you truly believe it and you live in accordance with it. We left off last week with the calling of Abraham. Abraham was called to leave his homeland and the comfort of being at home, to leave his extended family and the security that that brought. And he was called to leave his father's house. And we saw last week that that's where someone actually had and received their identity and purpose in life. And he was called by God to go to an unknown land that God said, I will show you. And then God brings forth these promises. And we saw last night, they cascade one upon the other. And they're so over the top, they're almost unbelievable. He says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a nation. I'm going to make you prosperous. I'm going to make your name known throughout the world. And then he said, I'm going to use you as a conduit to bless all the families of the earth. We got all that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And so the end of the primeval history in the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11, it transitions and culminates in the beginning of the history of the patriarchs, beginning, of course, with Abram, the first patriarch. Now, if you left last week encouraged, I'm thankful. It should have been that to you. But we have yet to see, one, will Abram listen? Will he trust God and go? And two, will God be faithful with his promises? If Abraham goes, will God actually do what he said he would do even before the covenant is established with Abram? This morning, we're going to have a chance to see both. Abram in his faith and God in his faithfulness to his promises. But what might surprise you, and I pray provide you with encouragement, it encouraged me this week, and I pray it encourages you, it's God's counterintuitive response to Abram's faithlessness in Egypt. And it is a grievous episode in the life of the patriarch. It's counterintuitive because even though Abram behaves very badly, God continues to bless him. In fact, I would argue it's a glimpse before the covenant is established of how God is going to relate to his people throughout the ages, and that our faith and that our hope is grounded not in what we do, but who God is, that God is faithful, and therefore we will stand firm. So from our passage this morning, I would like for us to consider two things. Number one, man's faith and faithlessness towards God. Man's faith and faithlessness towards God. And number two, God's perfect faithfulness towards man. Your faith and your faithlessness. And if you're going to be really honest, you say, well, that's my life. Sometimes I'm walking in such great faith, and other times I'm faltering. But God is always faithful. God is perfectly faithful towards man. The big idea of the sermon would be this: be encouraged. Man's faith may falter, but God's faithfulness remains unfailing. Your faith may falter, but God's faithfulness towards you in Christ never fails, ever. Are you ready, number one? All right. Man's faith and faithlessness towards God. Look at verse 4 with me. So Abram, this is after the call in verse 1 to go, Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot was his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, traveling about 500 miles southwest to the land of Canaan, verse 5. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, that's Haran's only son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So with his wife Sarai in tow, and his nephew Lot, and all his servants and all his possessions, he begins a 30 to 60 day journey south to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. Latter part of verse 5, look with me. When they came to the land of Canaan, verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now, Shechem is going to be a very strategic place through the rest of Genesis, and I would say the Pentateuch. It's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the same place that Jacob's going to flee to Egypt during a famine too, and he'll come back to Shechem, and he'll build an altar and he'll worship God. It's the same place that Joshua will renew the covenant with his people Israel, and it's the place where Joseph's bones will be buried per his request in the promised land. And then Moses tells us this. Look at the latter part of verse 6. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he, Abram, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abram shows up into a land that's occupied. He shows up into the place where the descendants of Ham, the mighty warriors, have made home. And he must have been thinking, what have I gotten myself into? I imagine that he had, as many of us do at times, you have this idea of a meadow or property that you're going to build a house from scratch and you're going to make a homestead and have your family there. I imagine that Abram had something like that without any opposition, yet he ends up in a place that is well populated and well fortified by a very mighty people. The Canaanites had a complex network of city-states, and they were culturally advanced. Technologically, they had amazing soil. They also had fortified cities. And so he's probably looking around thinking, how will this ever be mine? How could I ever conquer this place if it came to war? The Canaanites were not only culturally advanced, they were spiritually corrupt. They worshipped, as we know, and we'll see later on, they worshipped Baal and Asherah. So they were in darkness, and Abram sees all this. And so Yahweh, he appears to, it's a theophany, he appears to Abraham, and he encourages him. He says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Verse 7 again, to your offspring I will give this land. And Abram worships God. Look at the latter part of verse 7. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, we've already seen that altars in the book of Genesis, they are they're places where people will gather and worship and sacrifice and give thanksgiving. And so Abram, he's he's thankful that God has appeared to him, and God reaffirms something. He says, listen, this land will be yours. Don't worry about the Canaanites, and it will be populated by your children. Don't worry about Sarai being barren. And so Abram does the right thing, and he worships God here. Look at verse 8. From there, he, Abram, moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. He's nomadic. He's a wanderer. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, so that's still about 20, 25 miles southwest of Shechem. Latter part of verse 8, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So again, Abram worships God. He's making his way south through the promised land, and he continues to build altars and worship God for his faithfulness and for God's goodness. Verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Now that's, the Negev was the southern part of modern-day Israel, so another 50 miles south he ventures. So Abraham had traversed the entire land of Canaan from north to south, getting a glimpse of the land that God had promised to give him. Now up to this point, Abram's story is pretty good. At 75, his wife 65, barren, he leaves his homeland, he leaves his relatives, he leaves his father's house, and he ventures out into this land. He gets there and he sees all these technologically advanced people, fortified cities, pagan worshipers, and yet in the midst of all of it, he remains faithful. He stops, he builds altars, he worships Yahweh. And so his resume is good at this point in time. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So the land of Canaan, and we'll see this throughout the Old Testament, the land of Canaan was dependent upon rainfall for their crops to grow. So if the rain did not come, the crops failed, and there was a famine. Not so in Egypt. Egypt had the annual flooding of the Nile. And so Egypt had the great pleasure of enjoying consistent crops year after year. Now, Abram's going to Egypt, there's a great question. That may have been disobedience in the first place that he went to Egypt to find refuge. But we're going to see here the beginning of a long history between Abram and his descendants, Israel, and the nation of Egypt. And this is the first touch point. We know that Jacob, he'll go down there also during a famine, and he'll come back. We, of course, know Joseph, Jacob's son, plays a significant role in Egypt as a prince who helps people survive during a famine, and of course, culminates 400 years later in the descendants of Jacob coming out of Israel as a nation. But this encounter with Pharaoh in Egypt, it's the first sign we have that Abram is not perfect, that Abram's faith is not perfect. Look at verse 11. Things begin to unwind here. When he, Abram, was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, which is, it's partially true. Remember, they have the same father but different mother. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, my beloved, that's hard to read. That's so bad on so many levels. I mean, first of all, it reveals Abram's complete lack of faith in what? In God, Yahweh, protecting and providing for them in Egypt. So it's a lack of trust in God's provision and protection. It certainly is a lack of love for his wife. He's saying, you know, let the princess take you to Pharaoh, become part of the harem so that I might live. And he said, that's better for your sake. She probably said, how's that better for my sake? He jeopardizes her well-being. He certainly jeopardizes her purity. But worst of all, my beloved, he jeopardizes the promise that God made that through Abram and his wife Sarai, they would what? Become a great nation. That she would bear children to him. And so Abram's faithlessness here puts the entire covenant plan of salvation in jeopardy. Abram's faith in God, a faith that led him out of Haran and into the promised land, falters here in, I would say, cataclysmic fashion. Look at verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. So he was right. They responded as he thought. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. So they bring her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. That's into his harem. Verse 16. And for her sake, he, Pharaoh, dealt with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Abram's deceit led to riches. So, posing as Sarai's brother, which again, it's partially true, Abram is not only not killed, he is given either a dowry or gifts in exchange for Sarai. Either way, the deception leads to extreme riches. So within a handful of verses, we see Abram exercising extreme faith, leaving his land, leaving his relatives, leaving his father's household to, I would say, extreme faithlessness while in Egypt, telling a partial lie, giving up his wife for his own sake, putting in jeopardy the covenant plan to bless all the families of the earth through her womb. So the first thing we see is man's faith and faithlessness towards God. And again, I think if we're going to be humble, that's our walk in Christ. At times we are faithful, and at times we are faithless, just like Father Abram. Let's turn our attention, though, to the perfection of God's faithfulness, because that's where we want to sit and we want to stay forever. Point number two, God's perfect faithfulness towards man. Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Remember, one of the promises that God made last week in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is he said what? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who dishonor you. And so God is fulfilling that promise before Abram's eyes. For taking Sarai into his harem, Pharaoh and his house, they're going to suffer great plagues. Now that's the same word that Moses will use to describe the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus. So disease had come upon Pharaoh's house. Of course, this is foreshadowing the great movement that God will have with the entire nation of Israel. Now Pharaoh, albeit unknowingly, he dishonored Abram by taking Sarai, Abram's wife, into his harem and suffers the consequences of being cursed by Yahweh. Look at verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" So Pharaoh's rightly angry here. Half truth or not, half sister or not, the king of Egypt had been lied to. Now, this is fascinating. Lied to by a sojourner. He's visiting the land. And the consequences should have been for Abram, what? Immediate death. He should have been arrested and put to death. He lied to the king of Egypt. But so that God could reveal his watch care over the patriarch and his faithfulness to the promises. When Abram falters in his faith, not only does God spare Abram and Sarai's life, he blesses them. Pharaoh says, look at the latter part of verse 19. Now then, this is Pharaoh speaking, now then, here is your wife. He gives his wife, he gives Sarai back. Take her and go. Verse 20. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abram receives his wife back undefiled. She is able to continue in the covenant promise that God will make to bear many children into a great nation who will then bless the families of the earth. And they're escorted out of the land with, again, look at the latter part of verse 20, all that they had. They had received all these gifts, male servants, female servants, donkeys, camels. Abram had become rich in Egypt. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. So they returned to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. Now there's obviously, if you know the biblical narrative, there's so much foreshadowing here, right? We know that Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt with the riches of Egypt. We obviously know that Joseph and Mary, as they were fleeing the wrath of King Herod, they went down to Egypt and then came back out into the promised land. But the emphasis here is on Abram's wealth. He goes into Egypt, fleeing a famine. He lies to the king of Egypt, and God not only spares his life, spares Sarai's wife, but they leave with Lot in tow back to the promised land, and he is now a very, very, very wealthy man. One of the richest men of his time. He was allowed to keep all the possessions he received by lying. Now, in our culture, we would say, Abram was really lucky. Right? I mean, what great luck that man had to go in and to lie and not be put to death, but actually leave with riches. Moses does not want us to think luck or coincidence. Moses is writing this to tell us, to teach us of God's faithfulness despite our own unfaithfulness. God remains faithful to his promise here to Abram, even though Abram lacked faith in God. You see, God had revealed to Abram the promised land. He showed him the land that he was going to give to him. He cursed Pharaoh's house because Pharaoh had dishonored Abram, just as God had promised. He fulfilled his promise to make Abram a very, very wealthy man, and he secured the promise of a great nation coming from the marriage of Abram and Sarai by delivering Sarai back to Abram. All of this, Moses is sowing into the redemptive story God's perfect faithfulness to man, even when man is unfaithful to God. God's perfect faithfulness to his promises and his covenants, even when our faith is what? Imperfect. Even when our faith at times is radically imperfect, contrary to the will of God. I mean, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing his pastoral letter to his disciple Timothy, he says something very similar, this great truth about God and man. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes this: if we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Oh, my beloved, that is such a glorious truth. Abram, on the one hand, he starts off as this beacon of faith, sacrificially leaving everything behind, going to an unknown land, and then in the next breath, his faith falters, forsaking his wife, forsaking the promises of God, lying to the king of Egypt. But even though his faith faltered, God remained faithful. Why? Because God cannot deny himself. I'll wait because this is too important. God cannot deny who he is. The Bible tells us that God is faithful and true. So he must be faithful to the promises that he makes. And he must hold true to the covenants that he makes with mankind. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot be untrue, even when Abram or you or me act badly. Even when our faith falters, God must remain faithful to his covenant promises. Now the question, if you're listening closely, you must be asking is, how can God do that? If God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, how can he remain faithful to us when we sin against him? Must he not judge sin? The answer, of course, is yes. Must he not judge our unfaithfulness? The answer, of course, is yes. So does God condone sinful behavior? Was he okay with Abram leaving the promised land, fleeing to Egypt, lying to the king? Does he turn a blind eye for that period of time? He said, I'm just going to look away. Of course not. You know he doesn't. As a perfectly holy God, listen, he decides out of his great love for sinful man to pay for our sins himself. That's how he's able to remain faithful to the faithless. That's how he's able to bless sinners like you and me. He takes the consequences for our unfaithfulness upon himself so that all who put their imperfect faith, and your faith is imperfect, all who put their imperfect faith in him can enjoy blessings instead of curses. You see, there was one man who lived a life of perfect faith, perfect obedience to God. Every word he ever spoke, every thought that entered his mind, every action that he made, every relationship he enjoyed was perfectly pleasing to God the Father. Always and only doing God's will in his life. Now that man, of course, you know, is God's Son. It's Jesus Christ. He lived that perfect life that you were supposed to live, that I was supposed to live. He died the sinner's death on a Roman cross that we deserve to die. And he did all this to pay for our sins in full and then do something extraordinary to impute to us, to give to us freely by grace his perfect faithfulness, his perfect righteousness, so that we, in our imperfect faith, can be seen as perfect and holy and faithful before God. So he says, listen, put your imperfect faith in me and I will give you my perfect faith. I'll give you my perfect righteousness. And that takes place through his sacrifice on the cross. You see, where Abram lied to Pharaoh to save his life, Jesus told the truth to the Pharisees, knowing it would cost him his life. Where Abram was willing to sacrifice his bride, Sarai, to spare his own life, the greater Abram, Jesus Christ, was willing to sacrifice his life to spare his bride, the church. Where Jesus, for his perfect faithfulness, deserved all the blessings of heaven, he endured the curse of the cross instead, so that we, through our imperfect faith, could receive all the blessings of heaven. The land, the prosperity, the name recognition, being conduit to the nations to bring the blessings of God to the world. This gospel truth, my beloved, is so profound that if you understand God's faithfulness towards you in his love for you in Christ, especially when you falter in your faith, if you can get a hold of this right now before you leave this place, the Bible says you will be utterly transformed, that you cannot remain the same. If these truths are yours in Christ, you cannot live like the rest of the world. You cannot live like many in the church if you know the faithfulness and love of God in Christ that you cannot lose even when you are unfaithful. And here's why, my beloved. Here's why you must change. First, you can have perfect confidence, perfect assurance, and God fulfilling his promises to you even when you falter. Even on those days or the weeks, and maybe for you it's a month, where you say, I cannot believe God still is with me. I cannot believe the Spirit is still residing with me. I cannot believe that God has not cast me out. You have had those days, have you not? I've had those days. I've had those weeks. This truth tells us that God cannot abandon his word even when we do. That he must remain faithful and true to his covenant promises in Christ. In other words, your hope of salvation, your hope of inheritance and being blessed as Abram was blessed, is based not on your consistency in the faith, but upon the character of a never-changing God. Our hope of salvation is based upon who God is, not on what we do. So, friends, when you find yourself battling doubt and you're questioning whether or not God still loves you because of your sin, when you find those seasons, those dry spiritual seasons, when there's a sense of distance between you and God, a silence, a long dark night that seems to go on and on, when you're struggling with sins that no matter how often you confess and turn and grieve, they come back, you must remind yourself that God's faithfulness to you and love for you in Christ does not change, is not contingent upon your day being good or bad, faithful, unfaithful, close to God, far from God. It does not fluctuate with your performance. It is grounded in who God is. He is faithful. He is true. He cannot deny himself. Amen? Now, even as I would argue as sinful parents, we get this, don't we? I had the great joy of raising three boys, and they were not perfect. I know that may surprise some of you. Anybody who has children immediately knows that sin is original and it began in Genesis 3. When my oldest son lied to me for the first time, when my middle son got in his first car accident, and when my youngest son got in trouble at school for the first time, I didn't disown them as my children. There was instruction, there were consequences, and maybe at times in my sinful heart, I thought, I want to get rid of you, I'll get you out of my house. But by God's grace, I remained faithful as their father to what? To love them, to nurture them, and to protect them even when they disappointed me. And that's a fascinating thing about parents, and I would say grandparents. When your children or your grandchildren disappoint you, you don't love them less. I hope you don't love them less, otherwise your love is contingent upon their behavior. You love them. In fact, I would argue, my beloved, that when your children and grandchildren are hurting and they're disappointing you, you're drawn to them because you want to help them. You want to minister to them. It's the same with God. We think that when we're struggling, God distances himself. It's the exact opposite. When you're struggling, God draws near to care for you and protect you and love you. So we get this as parents, but we don't get it as children of God. We have to get this. So first, you can be, listen, 100% certain that God will keep his promises to you in Christ as he did Abram. And if that's true, then it will lead to the second thing that will be transformative in your life, and that is setting you free from a performance-based faith, from a works-based faith. What do I mean by that? Well, we all know what that means. That's striving to earn God's love. That's working hard to get into God's good stead that we might be saved. Trying to do good, to make God happy, trying to figure out a way to overcome the sins and all the wrong that we've done. Most of you know, some of you do not, I used to fly. I was a pilot at one time, and there's a particular thing for certain aircraft and young pilots called a dead man's spiral or a graveyard spiral. And it's when the plane gets into an unorthodox position, usually in a spin, sometimes inverted, and the pilot doesn't know what to do, and his inputs actually make the spin worse. That's why it's a graveyard or a dead man spiral. What he does to try to correct it makes the situation worse, and the end is usually death. This, spiritually, is the exact same thing. Performance-based faiths are no difference. There's no difference between that and the dead man's spiral. If you believe that you're saved by your works or you're saved by grace plus works, then you're entering into that spiral. And the harder you try, the tighter that spiral gets and the closer you get to the ground. How many good works do you need to do to be saved? Do you have that number? What is the standard of righteousness that opens the door to eternal life? And how do you know when you've attained it? How do you know when you've done just the amount of work you need to get into heaven? And what is the standard for paying for, making up for all the sins and mistakes we make every day? What does that standard look like? And how do you know that the debt has been paid in full, that it's truly cleared, so that you don't show up on judgment day standing before God and say, you didn't pay it all. You didn't pay it all, and therefore judgment, not mercy, is yours. The harder you try, the worse your situation gets, because there's always what? There's always more you can do. There's always more work. There's always more forgiveness. There's always more repayment. It's never, ever enough. But if you're saved by God's grace alone, His unmerited favor shown to you in Christ, if you're saved by grace through your imperfect faith in Christ, if you know that you already enjoy God's favor and blessing because of Jesus, then you will stop trying to earn your salvation. You'll stop. You'll find rest, Sabbath rest, in the finished work of the Savior, which means you can enjoy your relationship with God, listen, regardless of your circumstances and regardless of your struggle with sin. You can enjoy your relationship with God through Christ indwelt by the Spirit, regardless of your struggles. Isn't that a glorious thing, my beloved? Most of the time when we're struggling, we flee from God, we flee from church, we flee from prayer and the Word. Instead, God says, come draw near to me, because He can help you and He wants you to. So because of God's faithfulness, you can have 100% confidence in the promises He's made to you because of who God is. And number two, you can be set free from a works-based faith because of what Christ has done. Thirdly, if this is true, it means that you can confess your sins to God when you do stumble like Abram. You can go to God, no matter how grievous your sins, and confess, because part of God's faithfulness to you is mercy. Part of God's faithfulness to you is grace and forgiveness when you sin. David, after sinning grievously against Bathsheba, committing adultery, and then putting to death Uriah, her husband, after this grievous sin, he recognizes something about God. In the 51st Psalm, this is what David writes. Listen, Psalm 51, verse 17, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise even me, an adulterer, even me, a murderer. David's right. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You will forgive. You will grant mercy. You will grant grace, no matter how grievous the sin. Do you believe that? Do you go to God like that? Like Father Abram, you'll make mistakes. This journey is a rough road at times. Lots of bumps along the way. You'll stumble. You'll falter. God knows this. He knew it when He saved you. He didn't save you and say, okay, now live the perfect life. He knew you were going to falter, just like Abram. But because you have assurance in God's unbreakable love for you in Christ, a love that's not tied to your performance, but tied to who God is, you can go directly to God the Father when you sin and truly confess your sins with a broken and contrite heart. You can say, Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned against you. I have sinned against my brother. Forgive me, Lord. And God will forgive you every single time. Do you believe that? You don't need to hide. You don't need to make excuses. You don't need to pretend like you're not struggling with a sin. You can go to God. You know, you can go to God just like the prodigal son did. I mean, he sinned against his father and he fled to a foreign land and then he found himself starving to death. He said, I'm going to go back to my dad because my dad loves me. And he went back and his father waited with what? Open arms. He didn't chide him. He didn't say, seek forgiveness. He embraced him. He said, kill the fatted cow, bring the signet ring, bring the robe. That's your father. If you're in Christ, that's how He responds to you when you seek forgiveness for your sins. It's fascinating. After Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the second set of tablets that have the law on it, that God knew His people were going to break, listen to what Moses says. This is immediately following the tablets coming down. Exodus chapter 34, Moses declares, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and what? Faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. That's God. That's God with his people. That's God with you when you seek forgiveness for the sins you've committed, when you falter in your faith. You see how, if this is true and it's yours in Christ, how radically different your life should be? If these are real, if they're yours, that you have complete confidence in the promises God has made to you in Christ, that you have complete freedom from a works-based, performance-based faith, that you know that when you stumble and fall, you have absolute assurance you can confess your sins and God will forgive you. If all that's true, my beloved, then I would say you'd be able to extend that same grace to others. Just as God keeps his promises with us despite our unfaithfulness, he calls and equips us in the love of Christ to love others in the same way. When those in your life are unfaithful to you, when those in your life sin against you, we're commanded by Christ to love others as what? As Christ loves us. You want to talk about a hard commandment? That's one of the hardest. Love others who I don't like. Love others who are mean to me. Love others who sin against me as Christ did. Yes, those who do not deserve it, we are to love as God loves us. That command seems difficult because we miss the power to execute it. The power to love those who sin against us, to love those who do not deserve it, comes from this teaching. If you know you've been forgiven by God, if you know you are infinitely loved in Christ, if you know your future hope is glory and inheritance and land and name recognition, if you know that, then you have all the resources you need to love deeply those who really, really hurt you. You have all the resources at your disposal. We're able, no matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how much someone grieves us, to extend grace instead of vengeance. In our marriages, with our children, in church conflicts, maybe at work, remembering God's faithfulness to you and love for you in Christ has power, real sanctifying power, to enable us to bless those who are not so good to us. If you were a millionaire, my beloved, because someone forgave tens of thousands of dollars of debt in your life, would you not be more apt to forgive someone who owed you money? I think you would. If you were a multi-millionaire, having more money than you could ever use, won't someone who owes you $10 or $100, won't that seem somewhat insignificant if you're a multimillionaire? And if they can't repay it, wouldn't you forgive them with very little sweat off your back? You would. It'd be easy to forgive because you have all the resources available to forgive. Friends, you are a spiritual billionaire in Christ. You're a billionaire in Christ, because you have the forgiveness of God, you have the love of Jesus, and you have the hope of an eternal inheritance, which includes the entire earth. That means whatever sins come against you, no matter how grievous, you can forgive, you can extend mercy, and you can extend grace. You have the resources to do that as a Christian. No matter how costly the sins are against you, you can grant love and mercy back to the sinner. And won't all this, I believe, my beloved, finally move you towards wanting to be faithful? Won't it? If you have confidence in God's promises, freedom from works, confession without fear, the desire to love others, truly love others because of all the resources you have, won't it motivate you to be faithful to God? Not faltering, not faithless. Won't it motivate you, and I pray it does today, with a renewed devotion to God, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude? That God, as holy as He is, would remain faithful to you when you are faithless to Him? Won't this extreme expression of love and devotion by God to those in Christ motivate us? It should, in the Spirit, to be faithful to God, to be faithful to His Word, to want to obey, to not falter. And when we do falter, immediately go to God, immediately confess our sins, turn and be healed. I think so. A desire to truly worship Him and love Him and bring Him honor and glory in all that we do. This is the life-changing result of you knowing and believing in God's perfect faithfulness to you in Christ. And why your life and faith, I would argue, it must be different than the world's, and it must be different from many in the church. It must be if you have apprehended this. Let me close with this. Do you remember how Jesus responded to Peter on the shore of Galilee after He rose from the dead? Do you remember what Peter did on the night that Jesus was betrayed, right? On the night that He was betrayed in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest Him, Peter, along with all the other disciples, they fled. They left Jesus alone with His captors. And then Peter, he follows behind them at a distance because he wants to see what's going to happen to Christ. Luke chapter 22, we're told that a spectator in the crowd is standing next to Peter. They're watching Jesus be falsely accused and beaten on that horrible night. The spectator turns to Peter and says this, listen with all your might. He says to Peter, certainly this man, pointing to Peter, certainly this man also was with Him, with Jesus, for he too is a Galilean. But then Peter said, this was the third time now, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What a moment. What a moment. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how He had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny Me 3 times. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. Peter's faith faltered in the presence of our Lord. He denied Christ 3 times, but God would remain faithful to Peter. About a week or so after Jesus' resurrection, our Lord appears to the disciples on the shores of Galilee, and we have this great restoration of the Apostle Peter. After eating breakfast together, this is from John chapter 21, verse 15, they ate breakfast together, Jesus and the disciples. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these disciples? And he said to him, yes, Lord, You know that I love You. And then Jesus said to him, feed My lambs, feed My sheep. Jesus restored Peter, affirming His love and His devotion for Peter in spite of Peter's rejection of Him. Jesus remained faithful even when Peter's faith faltered. Now, Peter, as you know, became one of the most important apostles and leaders in the early church, faithfully feeding God's people by preaching and teaching the gospel of grace. His faithfulness to death, possibly death on a cross as well, upside down, was no doubt shaped by God's unshakable, unfailing faithfulness and love toward him when he sinned. When Peter was unfaithful, God remained faithful. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning to come to know and walk daily in the unfailing faithfulness and love of God in Christ. If you do, like Abram and Peter and Christ Himself, you will find your imperfect faith being perfected by God, and you, like Peter, engaging in the ministry God has called you to do because you know the love of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, be gracious with us right now. Show us your faithfulness to us in Christ, your love for us in Christ. And with that, Father, I pray that you would transform our lives. Give us a great assurance of the promises that you've made to us. Set us free from any performance-based salvation that we continue to engage in. Show us that you are a good and forgiving Father that we can go to and confess our sins and be healed from them. Show us, Father, that we have the power, we have the resources in Christ to forgive those who sin against us. And I pray, Father, that you would, by the power of the Spirit that dwells in us, cause us to be like Peter, to engage in the ministry that you've given us to do, even when we sin. I pray, Lord, that we would draw near to you, knowing that you will draw near to us. Use this incredible teaching from this passage to edify our minds, to encourage our hearts, and to set our feet upon that narrow path, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.